Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We are now on lesson 11, coming into the closing lessons of this entire quarter study on Psalms. Again, when we started the Psalms off, we're talking about there's 150 Psalms to get through, and not only are they just a lot of words and a lot of songs and things to think about, but there's a lot of themes that are touched on
themes,
him too.
A lot of concepts, yes.
Exactly. And this week, the title is Longing for God in Zion. So I imagine we're looking at those Psalms that refer to and speak about Zion.
Zion. You are very, that's the word I want to say.
Oh, we could go with a lot of, I was going to say insightful or whatever, we'll go with that. But
yeah, that is what we're going to be looking at.
The word Zion is mentioned a lot in the Psalms.
Yes.
And so you actually put our talking points together and got to dive into this lesson a bit and hopefully draw out some really helpful concepts
hopefully.
For us.
Well, why don't you pray and I'll talk about where we're going to go with our talking points.
Okay, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that we can be in your word, that we can be studying these Psalms and looking not only for the meaning so long ago, but the meaning in our lives today and what message you have that's relevant for our experience as we look forward to the coming of Jesus. Bless our study and bless all those Sabbath school classes and the teachers and participants that we represent. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, we're modeling again today, Cameron. We're modeling how to teach, you know, for the from this perspective. When a teacher, and we've said this before, when we come up with our talking points, when you're going through a lesson, as a teacher, you need to personalize your lesson to your class.
Mm.
And so, for example, if I could teach these concepts to a group of 10-year-olds, but I would do it differently than I did for a group of 25-year-olds.
Okay.
Or 45-year-olds. Mm-hmm. You understand? In the same way, when you're presenting a lesson to a class, you want to draw out those things in each particular church. There may be things that would be beneficial from the lesson that may apply in one church and not another church.
Okay.
On that same, I suppose, from that same vantage point, as I went through this week's lesson, I've gone a little bit different direction, which I'll explain in a minute, that I think is, and one of the reasons I did is I think that the direction I went is needful for the church and the times we're living in.
Mm.
And I think that would be clear as we go through our lesson. So the lesson does focus on Zion, and there's a lot of ways the scripture uses the word Zion. Of course, there was a literal mountain that was called Zion, and then it was the place where the throne was. It was a place where the king dwelled. It was, and we're going to look at that in a minute, but it was also used as God's church. The lesson didn't get into that as much, but that's the direction I took, and we're going to see that. Talking point number one that I drew out from this week, primarily from Sunday's lesson, is that Zion is a divine symbol for God's church.
Okay.
Number two, God's church is the apple of his eye,
okay.
So it says in Scripture. And finally, number three, God's church will triumph at last.
Amen.
And that is, I forgot to mention, talking point number two is the bulk of the lesson Monday through Wednesday.
Okay.
And then number three from Thursday's lesson, and we'll highlight that as we go.
So these talking points are somewhat chronological. They go Sunday, then Monday, yes. Wednesday, and Thursday, so that's something. And it's interesting, we're going to go to this talking point number one, Zion is a divine symbol for God's church. And in our pre-discussion, we kind of caught that Zion is a bit of a catch-all term. You're going to walk through that.
Yes.
Interestingly, so is church, by the way. So it's really, these are kind of broad concepts, but there are specific applications in different ways how you use them. So
yes, and we're going to be making specific applications of these terms today. Now, in our outline, I've listed these things. Just a number, I just went through a number of passages, not necessarily from the lesson, on how the Bible uses the word Zion. And I mean, if you did a word search on Zion, we'd be here the whole time going over different
uses. There's just
usages.
A lot
There's
of different
uses
of
uses,
them, yeah.
Right. But the word Zion refers to the city of David, where the ark was kept. You find that in 2 Chronicles 5, 2, among other places. It's called the Holy Hill where David reigned in Psalm 2 and verse 6. And we've already talked about a lot of the Psalms and the messianic overtones. So where David reigned, we've talked about the King of David. And so Christ also reigns in Zion. You understand
those
overtones. It's where God's throne is situated, according to Psalm 48, 1 and 2, Zion, Mount Zion. It's where God's dwelling place is. In Psalm 76, verse 2. And of course, so far, everything we've looked at, you can think about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the temple mount, you know, the palace, and that kind of thing. But you also, if you think about it, can see how all of these also can refer to God's church. God dwells among his church. God's throne is among his people. You know, I mean, you got this imagery in the Bible. So when we come to, we're going to go a little deeper here, and I'm going to have you look up Isaiah 10, 24. Okay. I'm going to look up Isaiah 12, 6. And this, in these passages, it tells us that Zion is where God's people dwell, which is in keeping with what we've looked at so far. Isaiah 10, 24 for you.
I'm a little slower on the draw today. Usually I'd be right there. All right, Isaiah 10, 24. You want me to go ahead and read that?
Yes, please.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt.
Okay, so similarly in Isaiah 12, verse 6, it says, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So there you have, again, God's people dwelling in Zion, and also God in the midst of his people in Zion. Now we're going to go one step further as we're in the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to chapter 40, verse 9, if you'd read that for us. Isaiah 40, verse 9.
40 and verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings.
So here is, you could say, oh, it's talking about Jerusalem, but wait a minute, who's the one bringing the tidings? It's the people of God, and of course we know who's the one spreading the gospel. The church is spreading the gospel. Now that becomes clearer in Isaiah 51, verse 3. It says, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And this is a popular passage we look at, where it's talking about, he's not comforting a city, although you could talk about ways where that would apply. But when you go to verse 9 of the same passage, it's not verse 9 that I want, verse 16. Do you have it there?
I do. It says, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people.
So that's pretty plain. So now we've taken the imagery of Zion, and he says, I'm saying to Zion, you are my people. So obviously the people dwell in Zion, but God is using Zion to talk about his church. Isaiah 62, verse 1 says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. Now, again, we could say this is the city of God, but collectively, how does the righteousness shine forth? It's through his people, it's through his church.
And so Zion obviously is referring to God and his dwelling and his temple and his sanctuary, but it's almost like concentric circles. It's like it's the dwelling of God in the holy place, but it's the whole temple, but it's actually the whole city, and it's the whole hill that the city is sitting on, and it's the congregation that inhabits the... There's a swelling of this concept almost.
That's right. Yeah. In fact, I took the definition out of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary for the word Zion, and if you read, I don't have the whole thing here, but just a part of it.
Originally, the name of the southeast, speaking of Zion, it says, yes, it was originally the name of the southeastern hill of the later city of Jerusalem. Then later it says, when David transferred the ark into his new capital, Zion became the name especially of the place where God dwelt. Consequently, the name Zion was used to refer to the northeastern hill after Solomon had built his temple there and moved the ark into it.
So let's pause there, and you get the picture. Now, it was the southeastern hill, now it's the northeastern, because the temple moved there.
The focus is the dwelling of God.
Yes.
But he goes on to say, occasionally, however, the name Zion seems to be applied to the whole city or even to the whole nation of Israel.
Okay, and which is what we looked just at a few passages. We could have looked at more, but just to establish that. Mm-hmm. So from a scriptural standpoint, where I'm wanting to go with this is, when we look at these images of Zion, when we look at them in the Psalms, I believe that there's a especially direct application today to God's church. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, the lesson on Sunday looks at David's longing to be in the temple, Psalm 84. If you go to Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2.
Sure. It says here, Psalm 84, 1 and 2 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God.
And the first question there on Sunday's lesson is, why does the psalmist long to dwell in the sanctuary? And I think the initial answer is going to be, well, because God's there and his presence is there, and you're going to go and just worship and bask in his presence and this kind of thing. And there has to be some element of,
like, you'd love being just wherever God is.
But it's interesting, as you continue through the psalm, David talks about those who live in the temple, speaking of the priests, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then he talks about, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with a pool. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion.
So coming to him, yeah.
You've got David talking about being in Zion. You've got the Levites and the priests and that are dwelling there in the temple, the house of the Lord. And then the pilgrims who are traveling towards for the annual feasts and what have you. So what I drew from that is that David did not merely long to be in the presence of God, but to be praising God among the congregation of the righteous, I said. Mm. In other words, David looked forward to being in church. This is where I'm getting from this. Like, we can read in the Psalms and say, oh, this is great. And what happens, the reason I even chose to go this way is I think we can tend to read these things, and there's a mindset today, even within the Adventist church, that the best worship is me off by myself somewhere, and oh, I guess if I have to go to church, but can I just stay home today and live stream it and have my own personal experience with God, as if that is the height of worship.
Right.
But in Scripture, it's congregational worship. It's the solemn assembly, the sacred assembly that God called people to.
Well, I'm thinking of the New Testament, too, and you probably don't have this in your notes, but my mind automatically flashes to, like, the analogy of Christ is the head, right?
Yes.
But that's not, the head is not the entire body, it's the guidepost, it's the headquarters of the body, but the body is the church, right? And so you think of Acts 2, whenever they were joined, they don't just join Jesus, but of course by baptism you join Jesus, but by so doing you join his body, which is the church. You can't separate the head from the body.
That's not right. One of the most famous church texts, Hebrews chapter 10,
of course,
right, 24 and 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more let's gather together as we see the day approaching.
Right.
I mean, that's congregational worship. And I believe what David is saying is David wasn't just longing to be at the temple. He longed to be with other fellow believers and to be worshiping God. And every, dare I say, true Christian longs to worship God in the assembly of his people.
Wow.
Despite the, you know, and that's not to say the people of God, you know, I will quote this oftentimes. I don't know if I've ever done it on Talking Points, but I'll never forget Doug Batchelor making it. He asked this question once in a Q&A or something. You know what the problem is with the church today? Well, what's the answer? There are people in it.
Yeah.
And, you know, you're always going to have, because, or similarly, you know, people say, there's so many hypocrites in the church. Yeah, you join and you'll be one of them sometimes.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, in other words, we're all faulty. Mm-hmm. But despite that, there's a blessing of coming together and worshiping
absolutely,
as
there
God's
is.
People.
Yeah, and I think of all of it, because there's the double-edged sword of technology that allows the gospel message to go right into your home, right into your pocket even right now.
Right.
But you used to have to go and hear the message preached and be drawn to, and go sit in a study or sing songs together. And there's almost, we can take a substitute. Well, I've got my personal connection. And again, it's like, I'm plugged into the head, therefore I don't need the body. No, the head is built to be connected to the body, as Zion is not just the dwelling of God, it's the inhabitant of his people.
Well, time doesn't permit us in this lesson to even go into the spiritual gifts and the fact that the Spirit gives, he gives gifts to different people like the different parts of a motor.
Mm.
In other words, each one has a different function. If you have a motor and it's like, well, I got a starter here, I don't have a... for those who don't understand car, I mean, you know, I don't have any push rods, or I don't have any camshaft, or I don't have any other pieces, you're not going to get very far.
Yeah.
So every piece does its part. Well, in the local church, you can't just be like, I'm going to stay home and be over here. You're robbing the church of service.
Right.
And Ellen White makes a great statement in the book Education. In fact, she's speaking in specific context to young people being trained very early to be part of the church.
Yes. Page 268 in Education says, very close and sacred is the relation between Christ and his church. He, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. He, the head, and the church, the body. Connection with Christ, then, involves connection with his church. The church is organized for service, and in a life of service to Christ, connection with the church is one of the first steps. Loyalty to Christ demands the faithful performance of church duties.
So, right until you get to that last sentence, it's like, yeah, connection to the church is a first step. We could say, hey, I go to church.
Or I'm a member. Yeah. I signed up. Yeah.
But that's not what is pointing. What's pointed out here is loyalty to Christ demands a faithful performance of church duties, not just being there, being active in some capacity and using your spiritual gifts in part of the church. Well,
amen.
I believe that's what David was longing for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think David understood our talking point number two, God's church is the apple of his eye. Now let's go to Zechariah 13:8. There's a couple main passages. One is Deuteronomy 32:10, but you'll see why we chose Zechariah 13. Oh, I hope I got this right. I may have put the wrong verse down.
Well, we'll find out soon enough, won't we?
Yeah. Let's
see here. Pretty sure that's the incorrect one. Unless you were going to say, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be
cut off and die. Look at Zechariah 3.
Okay.
It's in Zechariah, and I just jotted it down wrong. I knew it when I did it, and I...
Maybe not that one either.
Okay, well, if it's not that one, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you look up something in a minute here, and I'm going to find it.
Okay.
But this is just a reference to where it says the apple of his eye. In fact, why don't you look that up, the apple of his eye, and it's there in Zechariah, and I just forgot off the top of my head where it was. But the idea here is the phrase apple of
two
his
eight.
Eye, 2:8.
We were right next door.
Okay.
It says here, for thus...
Verse 7 and 8, please.
Oh, 7 and 8, okay. Up, Zion.
Okay, there's Zion. I want that context. Mm-hmm.
Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So it clearly is a congregation more than just the place.
Mm-hmm.
Goes on to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye.
Now, there's a lot. I want to go into the whole thing here, and we can't. But notice, where is Zion? They're in Babylon.
Yeah.
He's calling them out of Babylon because even though they're in Babylon, they're the apple of his eye.
Amen.
So it's a whole study there.
There's a whole personal element to that. Well, there's a lot there.
But the point here is the apple of his eye was a phrase that had reference to an object of special favor. And I don't have time to get into the details of that. But the church has always been...
And it's not just the sanctuary structure or the temple building or the Jerusalem city or the mount. It's God doesn't just love architecture and geography. He loves people.
Well, saying that, look at Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3.
Okay.
We'll want to make that point again.
87, verses 2 and 3.
Yeah, and this the lesson highlights this a little bit on Tuesday's lesson.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God.
Right, there's even a hymn about it. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now, it says more than the, tents of Jacob?
More than the dwellings of Jacob.
Yeah. Well, the dwellings of Jacob were God's people, too. But the question would be, why does he love the gates of Zion so much? And the implication is that this is where the people are coming to worship. So even as compared to those in the dwellings of Jacob, not everybody in the church, there's never been a time where 100% of the church have been really excited about worshiping God.
Mm.
I hate to say it, but that this is, you know, you go to ancient Israel, the gates, these are the people who are coming to worship God. And that is, the Lord has a special regard for those. And I want to point out here, not those who are coming because they're so holy and so perfect. This has to do with desire. This has to do with motivation. This is
a longing for righteousness.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And that's what the Lord loves, is that contrite heart, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
Mm.
So the church has always been the apple of his eye. If you read the statement from Testimonies to Ministers at there, 5:23.
It says, we should remember that the church, enfeebled and defective though it be, is the only object on earth on which Christ bestows his supreme regard.
Mm.
I love that he puts in there, people are going to say, well, it's so weak and it's just broken and people don't really commit. Yeah, it's enfeebled and defective. Having said that, still the object of supreme regard, so careful, hands off.
That's right. I mean, the only way we're not going to be defective is the Lord has to do a work in us. And so, and that's, he delights in that. He delights in mercy. So then when we come to, for example, Monday's lesson goes into Psalm 122. And let's look there. It's one of those songs of ascent, as the worshipers are looking forward to being in the temple, in the precinct of the temple, and you read there Psalm 122, 1
and 2. Yes, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper.
No, 1 and 2 first.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Okay, so this is that, you know, coming up to the house of the Lord, this delight to be in the congregation and what mm-hmm. have you. But then as you were reading there, go ahead and read verses 6 through 8.
Yeah, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you.
So we could look at peace for the city, peace for the temple. But really, as we're in the context we're talking about, this is praying for the peace and spiritual prosperity of God's people, one another. Notice his brethren, his companions, the sake of my brethren and companions. Mm-hmm. This isn't just, okay, I guess I'll pray for the church. There's a feeling of love and regard and fellowship for others in the church.
You just brought that word church in again. I know we've referred to it a couple times, but at the beginning we talked about how in the Old Testament, typically Zion and New Testament is church, yes. But it's the same concept that the thing that makes church church is not the organizational structure per se or the building or any of those kind of things. Mm-hmm. It's the church family. It's this being in relationship with Christ, which brings you into relationship with others, and there's a sense of purpose and mission and clarity on God's word and an organization for service. And there's a bond of peace that goes along with that experience.
Absolutely. And so let's go a step further. In the praying for the peace and the prosperity of the church, you talked about the church in the Old Testament times, and we can trace the church through, but God's always had a church, and he's always had an organized church. And Seventh-day Adventists, we know this, we've talked about this. And this meets with some opposition today, and we say that God's church in the last days is the Seventh-day Adventist church.
Yeah.
We say, oh, you're being exclusive. How can you be exclusive when your whole mission is to invite everybody to be a part?
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But there's a mindset that's like, no, it's too exclusive. So I don't know if I feel comfortable with that, saying the church is the Adventist church. But here's the problem. There's a mission, as you just evoked, mm-hmm. that is attached to the church. And so if I'm like, I'm not sure if I agree with that this is God's church, then I'm not going to be able to agree with the mission of God's church.
Mm.
Like the mission was entrusted in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a denomination, doctrinally, and other things. We are an organized body. We've got a clear sense of mission. And if I'm standing back here, dare I say like Peter, who walked at a distance from Christ because he didn't want to be embarrassed because somebody might perceive it wrong,
mm-hmm.
I can't be part of that mission. And I want you to notice there's a powerful statement here. You know, it talks about praying for the peace of the church, or of Jerusalem, rather. In the New Testament, Hebrews 12, Paul urges us, those of us who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, to pursue peace with all people in holiness. It's a similar mm-hmm. idea. And in our notes, I put, this would include striving toward unity rather than independence.
So internal peace, like a unified spirit.
Prosperity for the church means that we are all on board with the mission, that we get together and we get focused and we work together towards that common goal mm-hmm. of preaching the three angels' messages. But mm-hmm. there's a lot of places today, like, I don't know, the three angels' messages are kind of invasive and this, that, and the other, and they're calling people out.
Well, then you have the whole thing. It's like, well, Adventist, but I'm this type of Adventist or kind of Adventist or former Adventist. And it's like, well, and you do the same thing with Christianity. Well, I'm kind of this and this. Well, apparently, according to Scripture, it's one faith, one Lord, right? And so we wanted to have that unity of the people.
Well, read that statement from Testimonies to Ministers. Incredible.
Page 488, it says here, the spirit of pulling away from our fellow laborers, the spirit of disorganization, is in the very air we breathe. By some, all efforts to establish order and regarded as dangerous, as a restriction of personal liberty. They declare that they will not take any man say-so, that they are amenable to no man. I have been instructed that it is Satan's special effort to lead men to feel that God is pleased to have them choose their own course, independent of the counsel of their brethren. We must move discreetly, sensibly, in harmony with the judgment of God-fearing counselors, for in this course alone lies our safety and strength. Otherwise, God cannot work with us and by us and for us.
Mm. And unfortunately, the devil is aware of that more often than we are. He knows that we need that level of organization, so he's going to try to get us to think, hey, I'll do it on my own, and I'll have worship on my own, and this kind of thing. So again, taking away from that fellowship and that congregational and organizational element of the church.
It's interesting. Satan knows how powerful unity is. You think of Babylon, the original Babel.
Yes.
Right? They had one speech they can do, and God looks like, well, man, with that organization, they're really going to be able to do things. And Satan knows that organization is the enemy of his...
Exactly.
Industry, right?
Well, so The good news is that, talking point number three, God's church will triumph at last.
Amen.
The lesson on Thursday brings us to Psalm 125, and I'll go ahead and read the first couple of verses there. It says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. So just like this literal mountain, his people, those who trust in Zion, and he's speaking of his church here, they are going to be immovable. God is working to make his church immovable. And we could talk about the idea of the shaking and the seal of God. And there's a statement I do not have in here where it says that the seal of God is not a physical mark, but it's a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that a person can't be moved. By the grace of God, the church becomes immovable. And so, and further in that passage, in verse 3, go ahead and read verse 3.
Yeah, verse 3 says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity.
So here God's saying he's not going to allow the scepter of wickedness to rest on the land of the righteous. There's a lot of people today who say, I don't know, the church has a lot of problems in it. It does. There's a lot of people in there that aren't, you know, good Christians. Fair enough.
Maybe.
But God's not going to allow it to degenerate to where the scepter of wickedness rests on his church. The church, Ellen White uses the phrases the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant being the church that's imperfect, that has wheat among the tares, that's still going through, and the Lord is working to purify the church. And then you have the church triumphant, and that is when this great controversy is over, and the church, God finally has his church without spot or wrinkle. And we'll see that term invoked here. I've got a few statements. Why don't you read that first one?
Second Selected Messages 380 says, the church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat.
Okay, so notice there are sinners in Zion.
They're going to be sifted out.
That's right.
I was thinking of the flip side of that, of course, in Revelation we have the call to my people come out of Babylon. So there's God's people in Babylon and there's sinners in Zion. So it's not like, well, all the good ones here and all the bad ones. It's not like that. But what God's looking for is that sincerity of heart, and he's going to draw people in and sift people out.
Absolutely. Now, the next statement I have here is from Last Day Events, page 51. Ellen White says, I know that the Lord loves his church. It is not to be disorganized or broken up into independent atoms. There is not the least consistency in this. There is not the least evidence that such a thing will be. Now, I've had a lot of people tell me different. It's like, oh, this is what's going to happen because the church's got a lot of problems and we're going to go out on our own. No, we're not. The Holy Spirit's just going to lead us off in different directions. No, he's not.
Come on now.
Not the least consistency. And then the next one here, if you read that.
Yeah, Selected Messages, Volume 3 this time, page 18. When anyone is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in his human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you may know that God is not leading him. He is on the wrong track.
And what did you say as you were reviewing this? I wish she could be more plain on these
things,
right?
If only she so spoke clearly to these issues.
And so, listen, again, the Lord is not going to allow the scepter of wickedness to rest in the land of the righteous.
What a promise.
Yeah.
Powerful.
It's incredible.
Yeah.
And so, I chose for a closing statement here, ironically, you had read, you know, we've got that great statement that says we have nothing to fear for the future except we should forget the way the Lord led us and is teaching in our past history. And then you had picked that up, but you went a couple sentences back one sentence back. And then I wasn't looking to do this. I was looking for a particular statement. It just happened to be another sentence behind that.
So this statement just gets better and better as it unfolds.
Review and Herald, October 12, 1905 says, the work is soon to close. The members of the church militant who have proved faithful will become the church triumphant.
Amen.
Not might, they will. This is coming. The church will succeed. The church triumphant will come. God will have his church without spot and wrinkle. And then she goes on, in reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as our leader. We have nothing to fear for the future as we forget the Lord.
It goes on and on. Right.
But the church militant will soon become the church triumphant. The apple of God's eye is going to conquer, is going to triumph, and by God's grace, we'll triumph with it.
Amen. So this whole lesson about Zion, yes, it has David talking about in the psalmist, but there's a present truth application to this in our own lives, and by God's grace, in our own experience, we will be part of that church triumphant.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these beautiful psalms and the rich history that they record, but also the relevance for our lives today. We want to be part of Zion. We want to be part of your church, not connected only to the head spiritually, but to the body as part of your mission, part of your finishing this work in this earth. So, Lord, help us to be, yes, faithful to you, but also useful in your cause until you come back. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.